Well, I don't know if I detected an ominous note in those announcements or not, but when they say that they're going to meet with the conveners and the speakers after lunch and dismiss the speakers early, I don't know if I really know what that means, Lydna. We might have time for fishing in Canada after all. Really, might be they're just going to introduce us to the two fellows that will really speak for the rest of the week. But whatever the case is, I am glad to be with you this morning. I want to read in 2 Chronicles 17. I mentioned last night I'd like to talk about the life of Jehoshaphat, not so much doing a character study on his life, but looking at the concept of how we might use our lives to strengthen the testimony. And he, of course, was one of the godly kings of Israel, of Judah, you might say, but one of the godly kings, and there weren't a whole lot of them. He comes fairly early in the history of the southern kingdom, and I may sketch that out at some other time and under some other circumstances, but he comes fairly early. He follows the rule of Asa, his father, who ruled for more than 40 years. And the first few years of Asa's reign were very good years, but the last several years were very poor years. So by the time Jehoshaphat came to be king, he was already 35 years old. He would rule Israel, or rule Judah, that is, for 25 years. But he's one of the great godly kings in Israel's history. He will be later followed by men like Hezekiah and Josiah and, in some degree, King Uzziah. But the godly kings in the history of Israel following David are few in number and relatively far between. But you have to remember that the job of the king was supposed to lead the people, to guide the people, to direct the people. The priest would bring them revelation from God, the priest and the prophet in their particular function, but the king was largely responsible for carrying out the law and the instruction of God and his word in the people. The king should have been a builder of the nation, and of course godly men like Jehoshaphat were builders of the nation. But plenty of the kings of Judah were not that at all. So I thought I'd like to look at the life of this godly man in 2 Chronicles 17, 18, 19, and 20 in the course of my ministry with you this week on the concept of using one's life to strengthen the testimony. This morning I will read in chapter 17, and I will read verses 1 through 6. This is 2 Chronicles 17, verses 1 through 6. And Jehoshaphat his son, that is Asa's son, reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam, but sought rather to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments, not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. Shall we again pray? We thank you, our God and Father, for your many blessings to us and for the mercies and wonders of your grace. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus and for the life that he gives to all those who trust him. How we pray that those in our company this morning, Father, may know him in a personal and a living way. How we pray that our relationships might be vital and real with our God. If they are not, we pray, Father, that the Spirit might show us our weakness and our deficiency and draw us back to a pure trust in Christ and a yieldedness to him. We pray as we work together this week in the various ministries of Brother Sheridan and myself and those others who will give much to the program of this conference in every possible way. We pray that our common goal might be for the glorification of God and the enjoyment of his saints and the work of God and the building of the testimony for the Lord's sake. So we ask your blessing for us as we labor together this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. I don't think that I should have to tell you that there's a tremendous need for those who will use their lives to strengthen the testimony. And by the testimony, I mean three things. I mean, first of all, to strengthen the local company of believers where you meet or where you hang your hat on Sunday and other times when you're there. I mean, secondly, the testimony of the gospel on a community-wide and a worldwide basis by having more of us that are known as believers and are outspoken for truth. And I mean, thirdly, by the testimony, the strengthening of the lives of other individual Christians as we come together one by one, edifying and building one another. If I thought that I had to argue over the need for more persons that were interested in that, then I don't really know what I would do. I'm not notably argumentative anyway. But I will tell you that there are far too many of us that are one and two meeting type believers. There are far too many of us that haven't really witnessed to anybody about his soul in a personal way for weeks and weeks and weeks. There are far too many of us who haven't gone out of our way to encourage anybody in a specific outward way for a long time. On the other hand, there are far too many of us that complain about what the assembly where I fellowship is not. There are far too many of us that find fault in every kind of a thing that you can possibly imagine, from how bald a fellow is to how unbald he is. It's amazing the things you can find fault with when you work along those lines. And there are far too many of us that look around about us with critical eyes at just about everything that's done while we are doing very little ourselves. There may not be anybody in a room like this that is in any of those categories, but I would be amazed, just downright amazed, if 75% of us weren't in one of them in one way or another. I would be amazed. And as I said last night, I find myself often talking to my own weaknesses. I find myself too easily going to the meeting, enjoying it, going home, and a week later doing the same thing over again. Without much positive strengthening of other believers or the testimony, without much really outward commitment of the gospel or the truth of Christ, without much involvement in the lives of other Christians unless they come to the door and beg for it. You know, if somebody comes at the door and says, will you help me on a particular point? Yes, I certainly will do that. But I find too much of the time that I'm not really very active in using my life to strengthen the testimony. Now, it's easy to condemn yourself, myself, and a bunch of other people, too. So we are really not interested in self-condemnation. I don't need any more of that. I do plenty of that on these trips. Don't need any more of it. Nor are we interested in merely finding fault with ourselves or our procedures. What we're interested in is learning more about how the life of the individual believer can be used to strengthen the testimony, that is, the company of people where he worships, that is, the witness of the gospel throughout the world, that is, the building of individual believers as we meet one another day by day. And so I chose this godly king as a representative study. Because when the children of Israel asked for a king in their rebellion, they said, we'd like a king who would solve our problems, lead us in battle, guide us and direct us, and give us the kind of stability that the other nations have. And the Lord said to them, he said, that isn't really what you'll get. He said, you'll get somebody that will take your sons and daughters and make them as slaves, that will tax you and will give you a miserable existence. But he said, if you want a king, I will give it to you. And then in due time, he gave them a king after his heart with David. And from time to time, kings whose hearts were tender towards God, that really did what the people wanted done for them in strengthening the testimony of God and his people. Jehoshaphat was one of those kings. And it struck me that in the concept of his life, we can get a picture of a number of the things, both positive and negative, that enable us to use our lives to strengthen the testimony. Now these verses in chapter 17 that I read a few moments ago, 2 Chronicles, are background verses to his life. I may, if I get carried away with one thought or another, later on sketch the years and the economic situation and all the other things that we know about from Jehoshaphat's time and day. If I don't do it personally, I'll recommend some of the books later on this week that will do it for you. But sufficient to say that right now his father died. His father died having been sick the last few years of his life. His father died having been a failure for about 20 of those years. And he left a kind of a bad memory with the people. Nevertheless, his father was not really an idolatrous person or an idol worshiper. He was just a man who, when he gained a degree of power, thought that he knew too much and forgot about God and God's direction for his life. And Jehoshaphat, who was 35 years old, came and ruled in his place. And these six verses at the start of 2 Chronicles 17 give us the very first thrust with regard to using one's life to strengthen the testimony, as in a nutshell, they survey his entire life. They tell what he did militarily, they tell what he did spiritually, they tell what he did personally in the kingdom, and they tell the attitude that he had towards God and his will. And so, since I like to spell things out as directly and simply as possible, and I like to repeat them about 50 times, because when you're my age, you often forget what you just said, so you'll say it again. No? Don't kid me. A lot of you were in that boat with me. Some of you have already told me the same story in 2 days, and we've only been here since last night. So you understand exactly how it goes. And since I like to repeat it and say it clearly and emphatically, I'd like to make the driving point that the very first step in using one's life to strengthen the testimony is the matter of establishing a strong personal relationship with the Lord. That's what these seven verses tell us about Jehoshaphat. That's what he did, and that's what the apostles was urged us to do again and again in the framework of the epistles written to us and in the ministry of the Lord's life itself. To establish a strong personal relationship with the Lord. I'm not saying, see, that we have the power to run out and change the Lord or change the universe. But as far as our lives are concerned, the Lord is constant and steady. The variable factor is in these hearts and feet of ours. The Lord is never less true, never more true. The Lord is never less reliable, more reliable. The Lord is as steady as a rock, as we like to say, in a figurative sense. But we are the ones that often vary. And if a strong relationship is established, it's established by us in yieldedness to His Word and in direction by His Spirit. And that becomes the very first thing in using one's life to strengthen the testimony. To establish a strong personal relationship with the Lord. I hear many people, and I'm sure I've done it myself, I hear many people mumble about the lack of revival in the fellowship. But I do not hear many people, you know, of course, you mumble about things and there are other things you wouldn't mumble about. But I don't hear many people mumbling about their own desire to have a more strong relationship personally with the Lord. I don't know if I can say that clearly enough, but I'd just like to tell you that any concept of revival always begins in the hearts of individuals that are exercised with it. It doesn't begin with me complaining about my meeting and saying we need a spirit of revival there. It begins with me developing a relationship with the Lord that is strong and personal and is intense. It's very much in keeping with the testimony of Brother Sheridan last night when he told about hearing the young man pray to whom the Lord was real and personal, whereas in his own mind, God was far and remote at that particular time. And this concept of establishing a strong personal relationship with the Lord is first and foremost in using one's life to strengthen the testimony, and that's what these verses tell us that the king did. They don't tell us a lot about his background. They don't tell us a lot about his training. It breaks right in the middle of things and tells us in verse 3 that the Lord was with him because he walked in the first ways of his father David and didn't look after Balaam, the false god, but rather sought the Lord God of his father. And there comes to be a point of considerable interest. In establishing a strong personal relationship with the Lord, the very first thrust is a life of continuing fellowship. Now, a life of continuing fellowship. Again, it's easy to misstate things, so I think I ought to just put a parenthesis in here and tell you that I will be here most all week. Every now and then I go down and hide somewhere, but I'm around most all week. And sometimes when you minister, you say things that nobody really understands. You think you said them clearly, but the fellow who heard them knows that nobody really got the point of it. So I always encourage people, if they think I've said something that they don't understand or isn't clear or isn't fully developed, you can ask me about any time. You'll discover that the last thing in the world that I have is a defensive posture. I'm too weak to be defensive. And consequently, I don't worry. Feel free to ask at any time. What I'd like to say is that a life of continuing fellowship is that concept in which the individual, like the king, knows that he's walking with God and knows that he's putting his emphasis and thrust on first things. So that becomes the first step in establishing a strong personal relationship with God. A life of continuing fellowship. His Lord was with him because he walked in the first ways of his father David. I don't think that's first with regard to time. I think that's first with regard to importance. Although I wouldn't split the church over it, I don't think. But I think that's what it is. He walked in the first ways of his father David. Humility of heart. Dependence on God. Prayer. Trust. It's interesting to read the Psalms of David. It's interesting to see how many of those great Psalms of David were written in the earlier years when he fled from Saul and in the earlier years of his kingship and when he didn't have all those people coming to the court with questions to bother him. But in all of David's Psalms, wherever they are written at any part of his life, you find certain things in common. Dependence on God, a willingness to pray, a willingness to confess, a willingness to trust. And we are told here that Jehoshaphat walked in those ways. David is called his father. Of course, that term in Hebrew doesn't really mean your daddy, so to speak, but David is really the head of the whole line of the king. And in a spiritual sense, he is especially Jehoshaphat's father. We are told later that he also walked in the ways of his father Asa and did not turn aside as his father had done. But David set an example for him, and Jehoshaphat is marked by walking in those ways. Depending on God, praying, keeping what we sometimes call an honest balance with God, confessing his sins where it existed, asking God's advice and direction, and above all else, not turning to other gods or other sources for the help or strength that he needed. A life of continuing fellowship, a life in which there is worship day by day, a life in which there is the thinking of God and His will day by day. a life of continuing fellowship. When one is born again, they become a child of God. The Spirit dwells within them. There will never be a time after that when we are separated or away from God. He will always be with us. But there are often times when we hardly recognize that presence. We hardly recognize it. And I came back from Florida last Saturday. I can't remember when. Came back from Florida last Saturday. Sure that interests everybody, but that's where I was. I had about 4 weeks' work to do in 4 days. That ought to impress you, too, with how busy I am. But I had a lot to do in just a few days. And so I charged out Monday morning to attack Taylor's garden, which had gone for 3 weeks uncared for, and where the weeds looked like they ought to be sold to the farmer's market, and the vegetables looked like they died in the plague. So I attacked it vigorously Monday. You know, sometimes in doing good things, you can forget really important things. I attacked that garden and attacked about 3 other things in the next couple of days with great, great vigor. But you know, like a lot of other fellows, sometimes you're so anxious to get to work, you can almost forget to pray and almost forget to worship and almost forget to sit back and reflect on the goodness of God. I woke up about the middle of Tuesday afternoon. I don't mean I was really sleeping. I woke up about the middle of Tuesday afternoon. The Lord is with me weeding the garden. You comprehend that, don't you? But I woke up in the middle of Tuesday afternoon and suddenly realized that I was so anxious to work that I was hardly letting my mind at all reach out and worship to God. More worried about bean beetles than my soul. Well, I don't mean I should be worried about my soul, but that's in the concern sense. The thing that marks Jehoshaphat is that he walked with God after the first ways of his father David. He did not always do everything right, but a life of continuing fellowship told him when he did things wrong. He will make many mistakes. He will be quick to admit them and confess them and ask God's strength in their place. A life of continuing fellowship. A life that's built around the enjoyment of the reality that the Lord is with you. The worship and praise and thanks for God. We don't save it all for the Lord's Day. If we save it all for the Lord's Day, some of us have not saved very much. We don't save it all for the Lord's Day. But praise and worship and thanksgiving belong to us on a day-by-day basis, as I'm sure you've heard dozens of times and dozens of occasions. But if there is not that concept of continuing fellowship, then it's hard to have a strong personal relationship with God. And we are both big talkers in my family. My wife and I are both big talkers. We like to talk. And when we were married, somebody said when we were married, they said the problem they're going to have is they're not going to know which one should talk. You know, they'll probably have, well, when somebody asked us that after we've married a couple years, and my wife said it nicely, she said, whoever stops to get a breath, the other one starts to talk. The other one starts to talk. My wife had an uncle, however, who learned how to talk both breathing out and breathing in. You couldn't win with him at all. He never stopped to talk, and there was no way to win with him. But I will tell you this. It's nice to have times of silence, but it's hard to live with anybody for day after day after day if you don't talk to them. It's hard to do it. I was in a home once where they weren't talking when I was there. Can you imagine that? Maybe I was the cause of that. It makes a great feeling of hostility. It's hard to live that way. And I don't think you have to talk all the time. Fellowship is more than just talking. Fellowship is many other things, too. But a life of continuing fellowship in which you are aware of the reality of the Lord with you, enjoying His person, worshiping Him as your Savior, delighting yourself in His will, that's the concept of continuing fellowship, and that's the first step in establishing a strong personal relationship with God. One ought to be careful how he betrays confidences. Sometimes you get telling stories on the platform and you really wonder. And I hope no one here will be bothered by this. But recently, I spoke at a conference and mentioned that I had done a lot of my courting by correspondence. I did. What I didn't tell them was I'd known the girl I was courting for 12 years before that, but I just took it up by mail later. And sometime later, a fellow wrote me a letter, nice letter. I don't see him. But sometime later, a fellow wrote me a letter and said he was trying to court a girl by correspondence and wondered if I could give him some pointers. Things people get out of your ministry is interesting and frightening sometimes. So I did. I wrote him the best letter and the best advice I possibly could. I think step one was get on the bus and go see her. But I think I wrote him the best possible letter I could under the circumstance. But I tried to emphasize that the fellowship of life is hard to maintain at a distance. It can be done by God's grace, but it's hard to maintain at a distance. But fellowship with God is enormously hard to maintain at a distance from our point of perspective. Remember, God is constant. He's not off fishing in Tibet somewhere and you've got to call him back. He's constant and true to his word and to us. But from our point of view, it's hard to maintain at a distance. And so if I want to use my life to strengthen the testimony, the concept is first to establish a strong personal relationship with God. And the basic thrust of that is a life of continuing fellowship. He walked in the first ways of his Father. He did not turn after the other attractive gods, but he looked to the Lord God of his Father. The second step takes off in the middle of verse 4, where we are told that he walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. By Israel, the writer is talking about the northern kingdom. I often switch them back and forth. I'm not clever enough to remember those things exactly. Israel is a term which is used sometimes of both kingdoms, sometimes of the northern kingdom. I don't think it's ever used of the southern kingdom alone, but I sometimes swap them back and forth and get people confused in doing so. But the ways of Israel had begun with the rebellion of Jeroboam. And one of the first things he had done was to set up the golden calf, change the priesthood, throw out all the laws of God, and make his own religion. So the writer merely tells us that Jehoshaphat walked in the teachings of God and not after the self-will things of Jeroboam. And so that allows us to say this, that in establishing a strong personal relationship with God, a life of continuing fellowship is the ground life. And the second step is a life of active obedience. A life of active obedience. I suppose one could have a life of active obedience and minimize the fellowship. I suppose that could happen, but I don't think it is likely to happen. I think that obedience, which grows out of the heart and the will and the mind, comes to us most logically when we love and appreciate the persons that are giving instructions to us. When I was a boy, I had a big resentment of my father for years and for years. It's tough to do things for people that you resent. It's like suddenly going in and finding that somebody's been appointed over you in work whom you're absolutely convinced knows nothing about the business. It's tough to be obedient to persons whose position and whose ability you question and wonder about. So in this particular case, a life of continuing fellowship reminds us of the goodness and the greatness and the capability of God. And because we know that he is that, then we are given the ability to look in our hearts for obedience of an active sort. I like to stress the word active. There is a kind of a passive obedience. Passive obedience is just, in a broad sense, staying out of trouble. There's a kind of a passive obedience. But here the emphasis is on that he walked in his commandments. And walk here, as back in verse 3, refers to the manner of life and the direction of activity. A life of active obedience. A life in which he moved out on what God had said to do and moved out to do those things. And of course, that's always to do the things we know and not to be perplexed so much by the things that we don't know. Now, none of us are perfectly obedient. We do not have that capacity within us. So I am not a preacher of physical human perfectionism, and of course, you know, I don't demonstrate it either. You understand that. But what counts is the attitude that marked the change. He walked in the commandments as he was able, as he knew, as he understood, and when a few years later the prophet would rebuke him for stepping out of the commandments, he fell before the prophet and he said, I've sinned. Where failure occurs, God doesn't keep a scorecard running us out of heaven. Where failure occurs, confession and repentance and efforts to serve God are honorable antidotes to it. So if you look up and say, well, none of us can possibly do all that we're told to do, that's right. That's no doubt right. But the difficulty is that with many of us, we do not attempt or desire or wish to do what we are told to do. And that's the problem. That's the problem. I find in my own life the correction of attitudes to be an enormous difficulty. You know, the Bible prescribes attitudes for you to have. And you can get a lot of laughter at the wrong places on them, and so I'll try not to use any offensive illustrations of them here, but you can get attitude problems that are very, very bad, judgmental problems. You can be enormously censorious of somebody else. You can be enormously critical where you have no ground or fact for it. I have tried to emphasize to my students in the school where I teach that in my courses they will not tell racial or ethnic stories. At a conference like this, you just kind of have to go by it fast, I think. But I insist on it in my classes. And the reason for that is that the only reason you tell them is because you think you're slightly better than the guy in the story. That's why it's always, it's always somebody of a group. It might be your own group, in which case you're trying to show yourself superior to the rest in it. And you easily develop attitudes of superiority and attitudes of making others look poor. You easily develop attitudes of run others down while they tend to run you up. And in the long run, that is not a biblical kind of attitude. God is no respecter of men's faces, per se. Now, you can get awfully legalistic after a while, and you may not have my hang-ups, and I personally wouldn't want to give them all to you, but I find attitudes make it difficult for me, and I find that if my attitude is bad, it's hard to be obedient. And consequently, the Scripture tells me much about loving one another, and about forgiving one another, and about forbearing the difficulties of one another. I was playing volleyball down at Asheville. That's another conference. You're not supposed to advertise too many conferences at one time. I don't get on the teams at a place like this. You get on the teams, you get shackled. Besides, no team wants my skill. But whatever the case is, playing volleyball down at Asheville. I don't care how poor a player you are, all I want you to do is try. That's all I can do. I have no great athletic skill. They called me Thumbs Taylor for years. So all I want you to do is try, but that's what I want you to do. I want you to try. And if the volleyball is headed towards your direction, all I want you to do is try. If you can't do anything else, fall on the ground and let it bounce off your shoulders, you know. But don't just stand there and look at it. Don't look at it like it was burning hot or carried 20,000 volts of electricity, or like if you move and bump the other fellow, you'll die on the spot. Do something for it. And sure enough, I got on a team with one of those happy persons who spent the whole day in this posture. And that's when... And, of course, we're playing against a bunch of clods, but as soon as they found we had a person like that, they would hit the ball at him all the time. It's difficult to go through the emotions. See? And I said to myself, I can forgive him for not trying once. Maybe twice. But it gets tough after that. You wonder how quick you'll get to 490. But actually, if you're very skilled at those things, it's only because the Lord has let you be skilled at it. If I'm not skilled at those things, providence accounts for that too. And no one person can suddenly imagine themselves superior or more important than others if they are working with an attitude of obedience. Yes, to be active in obedience. I've often looked at the more positive thrust in the New Testament to rejoice evermore. There's a good one. They put that in the imperative in Greek just to keep us humble. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice in the Lord. Let a spirit of rejoicing mark you. Well, that's something to work on in the school of obedience. For everything and in everything give thanks. That's something to work on in the school of obedience. Pray without ceasing. That's something to work on in the school of obedience. There are many of those things that speak directly to my heart. And I look up and say, well... Why is it that my particular aspect of fellowship, why is my personal relationship with the Lord sometimes dull, and why is it sometimes drab? And very often it goes back to that thrust. There is no life of active obedience. Well, I sketch those two things. I have one to add to them in a minute, but let me remind you of what they are. If my life is going to be used to strengthen the testimony, or yours, then the first ground rule is to establish a strong personal relationship with the Lord. And that strong personal relationship with the Lord is established out of a life of continuing fellowship and out of a life of active obedience. And then, following hard in the heels of that, where we read in verse 6, after we're told how God honored Jehoshaphat in verse 5, we read in verse 6, his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. His heart was made high, swelled, grew, expanded in the ways of the Lord. And he proved it by reaching out to take away the high places and groves. I will mention later in chapter 20 that he did not remove all the high places, but he did reach out to keep the people from frequenting that which was wrong. And so the third thrust in establishing the strong personal relationship is a life of participation in spiritual affairs. A life of participation in spiritual affairs. A life that reaches out to let the heart be lifted up in the ways of God. To enjoy prayer meeting, if you please. To enjoy it. I don't mean in a happy, laughing manner, but to be thankful for the privilege and blessing of it, to enjoy it, to look forward to the opportunities of fellowship with other believers. I get particularly strained on that when it comes to the Sunday school picnic. I don't know if that's a spiritual affair or not. I rather think it's not. But anyhow, it's something that our meeting wills to do once a year. Fortunately, this year I was at the Asheville Conference and my absence could be taken honorably, see? And no one expects you to come back 600 miles for the Sunday school picnic. But it was always a great strain to me. Picnics in general are tough. The Sunday school picnic is doubly tough. But I kind of learned years ago that there's always somebody sitting around, not necessarily overly active, who wants to discuss something in spiritual affairs. You just have to keep your eyes open. You just have to look. And the whole thing becomes a spiritual occasion. Even the games become that. The fellowship that you get from sliding into first base and having the fellow step on your hand so you can't write for a week, the fellowship that you get in sympathy and prayer after that is worth every ounce of pain that's involved. Several years ago, they had one of these contests in our Sunday school picnic where you ran the length of the field, put your forehead on a baseball bat, turned around it 20 times. 20 times. The other end of the baseball bat's on the ground. It's calculated to make the most sober person dizzy. And then when you try to run back, you fall all over the field, and everybody laughs at you like the fool that you really are. But you know, if you can do it, if you can do it, if the circumstance of life permit it, I've discovered that that camaraderie is what builds friendships and bonds of fellowship that 100 sermons hardly establish. I actually discovered that. And so it comes time for those things, and if I'm home, I bite my lower lip twice and my upper lip at least once. It's not hard when you're undershot. I bite them at least twice that particular direction and march off on it. Because all of those things that involve the Lord's people become spiritual affairs and spiritual matters. It isn't just a worship meeting. It isn't just a prayer meeting. It's the life of the people of God together in 101 things. And opportunity always comes for the deepening of the spiritual character of those things, but the life of the people of God together in 101 things. And that's what the king is doing here. He's lifting his heart up in the ways of God. That certainly would include all of the moral ways and the physical ways and all that God wanted him to do. But he's taking great delight in what God wants and what God does, and by implication of what God's people do, and then negatively and positively goes and cleanses the land so that God's people are drawn back to God. Participation in spiritual affairs. And by spiritual affairs, I mean those affairs of the people of God, which are intended to build and strengthen them. You can't really make a big dichotomy and say this thing is spiritual and that thing is not, I don't think, unless that thing is like going to Atlantic City to play the races or something like that. I don't think you can make it quite that sharp unless the non-spiritual thing is very contrary to God's word. But participation in spiritual affairs. And in so doing, one demonstrates his yieldedness to the Spirit of God within him, who gives a unity with all other believers and binds us together as a people of God. And thereby we build a strong, active relationship with God. Now, when a strong, active relationship is built with God, I have the foundational groundwork for using my life to strengthen the testimony. And the reason that I have the foundational groundwork is that I am in union and in peace and in harmony with the God who created the testimony and who established the fellowship and who gives us the burden of the ministry as well. That's what I want to discuss in the course of the week. The course of using one's life to strengthen the testimony. The testimony of the local company, the testimony of the gospel, the testimony of other believers' lives. And that testimony is strengthened by building a strong personal relationship with the Lord. That assumes you know Him as your Savior. If you don't, you should trust Him today. But it assumes that. And a strong personal relationship with the Lord is not an accidental thing or an automatic thing. It's the result of a life of continuing fellowship, the result of a life of active obedience, the result of a life of participation in spiritual affairs. Well, I say it to myself. Did I say that before? I say it to myself because I discovered that it becomes very easy to slip back and not think much about strengthening the testimony in general. It becomes easy to be a critic. It becomes easy to be a kind of an absentee believer. It becomes easy to be less than positive about what the Lord wants us to do. But by the grace of God, salvation and the work of the Spirit are marks of the free grace of God. And by them we are enabled to develop a life that features a strong personal relationship with God, and that prepares us for strengthening the testimony. Shall we pray? We thank you today, our Father, for your many blessings to us. We pray that you would encourage us by your word and by your Spirit, that like godly men of old, our hearts might be lifted up in your ways, our feet might walk after your commandments, and our delight might be in worship and obedience to our God. We thank you for this conference and for those who labor to make it realistic and possible for us. And we pray, Lord, they should be blessed in the knowledge of Christ being honored and strengthened through our labors together. And we ask that you would bless and keep us today, and in a special sense, Lord, give us a care and a concern, one for the other, that will enable us to be builders of the testimony. So with thanksgiving in our hearts for the work of grace and for the greatness of the Lord Jesus, we bow in praise and worship and trust for the answers to our prayers. In his name, amen.